glad to be with you guys today. Happy Terrible Time Change Sunday. So if you're just here for Sunday school, welcome. All right, we'll take it slow today, I guess. Excited to be with you guys. Normally on Sunday mornings, we walk through the book of Mark. And this Sunday, the text of scripture that we had was going to be Mark, the story of Mark where Jesus says he's not welcome in his hometown. And so with the youth on Wednesday, we're going through Luke, and I'm fond of Luke. And so what I want us to do is read the same story, but I want us to break it down in Luke rather than Mark. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14. And while you're turning there, let me just set the context a little bit because we're in Luke, not Mark, and they've got different context going on. So, there's lots of differences when you come to this story in Luke and Mark. Luke has a lot more detail on this story than Mark does. Luke is a doctor. Is it better if I just yell? Luke's a doctor, so he's a little detail-oriented in some of the stuff that he says. One of the reasons why Luke and Mark's account of these in their Gospels are so different is, even with Matthew, you have three different people with three different perspectives writing about the same event for three different audiences. So, you have a lot of these stories told in Scripture that are 100% complete truth that are told from different perspectives in different ways. That's why there's some differences here. So, Luke writes his gospel, as he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, Theophilus commissions Luke to go investigate this whole Christianity thing so that, quote, we can have certainty with what we have heard. So Luke's job is to figure out with certainty everything that Jesus did. Was Jesus who he said he was? So most scholars think Luke hung out with Paul. And for one of Paul's extended stays in Jerusalem, Luke walked around town, started interviewing different people, and began to piece together this gospel story. Verse for verse, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Now, Paul wrote more letters and books, but Luke also wrote Acts. And so if you read Luke and Acts together, they flow the same. It's like Luke and Luke 2 or Acts 1 and Acts 2. I would encourage you to do that. So, he did all that stuff. So Luke has a lot of unique stories that a lot of the other Gospels don't. Some of the more notable ones are Zechariah and Elizabeth, where Gabriel shows up to Zechariah in the temple when he's the high priest. You remember that story? He gets scared. He backtalks an angel. And so the angel says, "You want proof that God's in control? You can't talk till your baby's born." And so, for the first time in history, a preacher didn't talk for 9 months. There we go. Another story that's in Luke's gospel that's not in the others is when Mary and Joseph leave Jesus in Jerusalem on accident. That's not in the other gospels. It's just in Luke. So, is it better for me to grab a handheld one, Zeke? Gifted with an outside voice, so maybe there we go. That better? All right, we're gonna do this. What is that game show? Wheel of Fortune style, I guess. Do they do that? What's the one? It was Price is Right. I was thinking Bob Barker, but that's way old school. All right, so Luke, stories that aren't in the other gospels. Zechariah, Elizabeth, we've got Luke as a child, or Jesus as a child getting left at the temple. There's a lot of other stories in Luke that aren't in some of the other Gospels, and a lot of that is because Luke is writing for us to know with certainty the things that we've heard about Jesus. So, Luke also, with this story where it comes in, he moves it. So most likely, Luke is telling this story not in chronological order. And there's a specific and purposeful reason to that we'll get into in just a second. And so Luke has 24 chapters, and this comes in chapter 4. Mark has 16 chapters, and this comes in chapter 6. So I did some math, because all of the preaching books say if you add math to your sermons, it really spices them up. So Luke is about 17% of the way through his gospel when he tells this story, and Mark is almost 40% of the way through his. So Luke's not chronological. We'll get to that in just a second. But I want us to read Luke 14. We're going to go all the way through verse 30, and then we'll pray and dive right into this and get into the Word. So, and Jesus returned in power through the Spirit And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through the surrounding area. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless, you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah. And when the heavens were shut for 3 years and 6 months, a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only at Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. They rose up, drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, and so they could throw him off the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. It's a tiring Sunday, Lord. It's a different Sunday with spring break and daylight savings time. But God, you've brought us here for a reason and a purpose, and we trust you. I pray as we read this story about Jesus being rejected at Nazareth, that you would open up our hearts to hear your word. Mold us and shape us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Verse 14, we'll break this down section by section. So verse 14 again. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding county or country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." So a couple things to note here. This is a transition sentence for Luke, and this is the start of Jesus' ministry in the book of Luke. Jesus has not healed anybody yet. He's not cast out any demons. This is the first spot where we see Jesus doing ministry. And so Luke tells us he goes in the Spirit. He's not alone. That this is a God-ordained purpose for Jesus to go. He uses the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us when Jesus goes out to be tempted by the devil, that it's the Spirit who leads Jesus out into the wilderness. Jesus isn't just wandering around, stumbling upon homeless people who are begging for change, who can't walk, and he heals them, or demon-possessed people who are at the Methodist church because they wouldn't be at the Baptist church, right? He's not wandering aimlessly. It's intentional what he's doing because he's driven by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And then his ministry has officially started in Luke. And Luke starts with this story for a reason. Because in this story, Jesus tells us who he is, and he tells us who he's come to save. And so every other miracle, every other thing Jesus says and does, all of the demons that are cast out, all fall under this category of people he's come to save and who he is. it sets the trajectory for the rest of Luke's gospel. So the word about Jesus has been spreading. People are hearing what he's preaching and all this stuff. But Jesus isn't primarily a healer. His main purpose is not to come and to physically make people better. His main purpose is to come and preach the word of God. And so he shows up at his hometown, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. And a scroll from the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he found in the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were on him. So Jesus goes home to Nazareth, where he grew up, to his home synagogue. Maybe you've experienced this as somebody who didn't grow up in Spearman, but grew up at another purple town just down the road in Panhandle. For my life, that will always be considered my home church. That's where I was saved. That's where Jesus saved me. That's where I was in youth. I've been to many funerals of close friends at that church. I've been ministered to that church by people. I've done a lot of things to that building that I will never tell, and no amount of paint can cover up. We've ruined ceiling tiles, but that's where I grew up. It's my home church. I've only got to go to one service in the last 12 years, and I preached it. It was a great service. But it's my home church. It's where I grew up, and we get to see Jesus experience a little bit of this here too. This is his home synagogue. A synagogue was built for teaching. So this is where Jewish people would show up on Sundays. They would have the word of the Lord taught to them, the law. They would be in community with other people under this law, and they would learn together. This is where Jesus grew up. They watched Jesus from when he was a little boy all the way up to when he went out into his ministries. And so when Jesus teaches and he reads this prophetic scroll from Isaiah that's talking about who the Messiah will be, it says he's going to proclaim good news to the poor, he's going to proclaim liberty to captives, recover the sight of the blind, and he's going to be at liberty those who are oppressed. The people are pumped. They're excited. What Jesus just read was about the Messiah, and everybody has been looking for this Messiah to show up. And so when Jesus starts reading these things, that's a great sermon. He hits a home run of a sermon. His hometown is going, that's the Jesus we know. That's the Jesus. He grew up right here. I remember when he was this little and at a church bake-off one day, he knocked all over the pies over. They remember Jesus, and we get a sense of this pride that they have that Jesus is from Nazareth. It's his hometown. So Jesus rolls the scroll up, he sits down, and it says everyone is watching to see what he's going to say about this. That's how the rabbis would teach. They would sit down to teach. And so everybody's waiting for Jesus to begin teaching. And teach Jesus does. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" See, Jesus begins telling people that these prophecies that they'd read about their whole life, they're becoming fulfilled. Everybody's excited. It's a great sermon. It's gracious filled. They love hearing these words that God is going to save the oppressed and the blind and set free those who need to be set free. They're excited about this sermon. But then we get to verse 23. And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you that there are many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah. And when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, to the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time when the prophet Elisha was, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, the synagogue was filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out, brought him to the brow of the hill which their town was built, so that they could throw him over the cliff. But in passing through their midst, he walked away. Get interesting here, right? Jesus uses some of his godly powers, right, to understand here's what the people are actually thinking. And so he says, none of you are going to tell me that this is the proverb you want me to quote. And then he says, physician, heal yourself. Because he knows that all the people are excited about the word he just preached. All the people are excited about this prophecy that he just read about blind seeing, oppressed people being free. But he understands their hearts. And in their hearts, what they really want Jesus to do is to start doing some magic tricks. They really want him to start healing people. They really want him to start casting out demons from people. They really want to see the cool stuff that everybody else in the Capernaum area has been talking about. So Jesus says, no. Jesus says, I'm going to give good news to the poor. We're going to give liberty to the captives. We're going to heal the blind. We're going to give liberty to the oppressed. But he starts saying some really harsh stuff. You see, they've seen Jesus grow up their whole life. He was there as a little kid. But they want proof that he's the Messiah before they will trust in him. And so Jesus tells them two stories. One's out of 1 Kings 17. It's the story of Elijah's successor. Or it's the story of Elijah, sorry. And so when this takes place, it's in the reign of a corrupt and terrible king of Israel named Ahab. And Elijah tells Ahab that God is not going to send rain in Israel until Elijah prays that he will. And so God tells Elijah, I want you to go camp out by this brook, and I'm going to send these ravens, and they're going to bring you food and meat every morning and evening, and I want you just to stay there for a while. Well, what happens in a drought? Brooks dry up. And eventually, Elijah, being where God told him to be and having everything provided for him by God, the brook dries up. And so God tells Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath. There's a widow there who's waiting for you. And so Elijah gets up, he leaves, and he comes to the widow's house. And the widow has enough flour and oil to make bread for her and her son. And then her words are, we're going to eat this bread, and then we're just going to go and die. And so Elijah, trying to convince a starving single mother to give him bread before she feeds her son, says, if you will feed me first, God will provide for you your bread and oil. So she does. And miraculously, her oil never runs out, and her flour doesn't run out. God provides. The next story that Jesus brings up is a story from 2 Kings chapter 5. It's the story of Elijah's successor, Elisha. And there was a man at the time who was the commander of the army of the Syrian army. His name was Naaman. And Naaman had leprosy. Leprosy at the time was just what they called skin disease. Byron showed some pictures several weeks ago. We're not going to do that again. Just close your eyes when those nightmares you've been having, that's the picture right there. Leprosy is a cruel disease. It takes away your feeling. And so you stub your toe or you cut your finger and you don't know you did it, so it becomes infected and eventually limbs will fall off and just terrible things happen. It's pretty gruesome. So this is what Naaman's dealing with, this type of leprosy. And inevitably what happens in leprosy is you die deformed and alone. You're a social outcast. So the Syrian army, trying to capture the Israelites, trying to play a trick on Israel, sends Naaman to him. And Naaman goes to the king and he says, listen, you need somebody to come and heal me. Because if Israel doesn't send somebody to heal Naaman, then they have a reason to fight. And so Elisha gets word that Naaman's asking for somebody to come and heal him. And so Elijah doesn't even go to Naaman. He sends a word and he says, hey, go clean yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be cleaned. Naaman hears this. Elijah didn't even come and do the hospital visit. He just sent him like a text message, I guess, or he just called him and said, hey, just dip yourself in the river 7 times. You'll be clean. Deuce out. See you later. Naaman's ticked. He's leaving. He's mad. And one of Naaman's servants speaks up and he says, hey, what if you do that, though? What if you do go dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times? Like, what's the worst thing that could happen? And so Naaman does. And on the 7th time when he comes out, his leprosy is healed and he's been cleansed. Why does Jesus tell those 2 stories? What is it in those stories that makes the people so mad that they go from glorifying their hometown boy Jesus to wanting to throw him off a cliff and kill him immediately? Well, think about it. They want Jesus to perform miracles. They want to know that he really is the Messiah before they kind of buy in. And Jesus tells them there's no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And so he tells them the story of King Ahab who runs off Elijah, and of all of the widows, which there were plenty of in Jerusalem, Elijah goes to Zarephath. And of all of the lepers that were in Jerusalem and Israel, God sends Naaman, the Syrian, to be healed. Neither were Israelites. Basically, these people get so mad because Jesus is telling them that God is going to save people besides the Israelites. He's going to save the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed. And those people aren't just from Israel. He's going to save the world. The gospel is global. It's not just our little people group. It's global. And this offends the Israelites deeply because they wanted Jesus to physically heal the poor. They wanted Jesus to physically set captives free. They wanted Jesus to physically restore the blind. They wanted him to physically set free the oppressed. And Jesus came to work on spiritual matters, not just physical. He's primarily a preacher, not a healer. He's addressing spiritual positions. Jesus comes for those who recognize they need spiritual help. But these religious people in Nazareth, they didn't see themselves in spiritual need. By all accounts, they were religious, pious, Jewish people. They were in the synagogue when Jesus said this. That means we know that they were at church. They went to Jerusalem for all the big festivals that they were supposed to do. They would probably claim that they were people with Jewish character or Christian character out in the community. They made sure to do all the spiritual things you're supposed to do, like say grace before meals, and make sure that nobody feels too uncomfortable because of how devout you are. By every count, they were as good as they could be. Yet Jesus, Joseph's illegitimate son, comes around and tells them that God's going to save the Gentiles too. We need to look at this idea of sonship in Luke. It's been mind-opening for me. Luke begins Jesus' ministry with this question of who is Jesus' dad? So think about it. Luke chapter 2, verse 39, I'm going to summarize it for you. You don't have to turn there, but it's the story of when Mary and Joseph leave Jesus in Jerusalem, which as a new parent gives hope to all of us. Right? I can leave Addie somewhere, God forbid, but she's not the Savior. Right? There's hope. I can mess up and it'll be okay. If Mary and Joseph leave Jesus in Jerusalem, the capital city, and they forget about him for 3 days, they go a full journey outside of Jerusalem before they realize they left the Messiah, Jesus, the one God gave them. So they walk back another day's journey, and then they spend a whole day looking around Jerusalem trying to find Jesus, and ultimately they find Jesus in the temple. And Mary says to Jesus, "Why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And Jesus' reply, which is the first recorded words we have of Jesus in Scripture, he's 12 at the time, says, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" See, Jesus didn't sin when he talked to his parents that way. He did it honoring his parents. But he brings up the question of who is Jesus' dad. And here Jesus tells us God is his father. And to say this at this time in this culture was a huge no. The Jewish people believed that they were sinful people and that they had separated themselves from a holy and just God, and that God in his mercy hadn't extinguished the human population yet. So to think of God as a personal father figure was a huge, like, whoa, time out, dude. Are you claiming to be somebody that you're not? The next story we have of Jesus in Luke is Jesus' baptism. And Luke, for being as detailed as he is with the other stories, just kind of throws the baptism in there. It's just two verses. And basically it says John the Baptist is baptizing some people, Jesus shows up, he gets dunked, and then this crazy thing happens where the heavens open up, we hear God's voice, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove on the Son of God, and we've got our whole Trinity, the Godhead, right there. And what does God tell Jesus when he gets baptized? "This is my Son, with whom I'm well pleased." You see, Jesus owned God as his father in the temple, and God owns Jesus as his son at the baptism. But Luke doesn't stop there. The next story that we have in the Gospel of Luke is the genealogy, which we skip over a lot, and it's hard, but you should study the genealogies, because in Luke's genealogy, it traces Jesus' heritage through Abraham all the way to Adam, where Jesus quote, or where the Bible quote says, "The son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Again, Jesus being claimed to be the Son of God. So then we show up at Nazareth and have Jesus preaching to his home church, and they still think he's Joseph's son. It's this question of paternity. They don't understand Jesus' identity. That's why they want miracles and signs. And so when Jesus says, "I'm not going to do the miracles and the signs, and in fact, I'm going to come and save the blind, the oppressed, the captive," all of those types of people, and guess what? You're not those people. They get ticked off and they get offended deeply. We're talking church business meeting gone wrong. When it comes to Scripture, it's important for us to keep in mind God is the author, the ultimate author of these things. He used human people to write them down, but ultimately it's been inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by him, and the Holy Spirit's our interpreter for Scripture. And I love this verse because I want to know how Jesus walked through the crowd, and it doesn't tell us. All it tells us is that you have a crowd of people with pitchforks and flaming torches that are ready to shove Jesus off a cliff, and he just says, "Not today," and he walks through them and leaves. That's it. We can ponder how Jesus did it. Maybe it was Chuck Norris style. We can just accept that Scripture doesn't tell us that detail for a reason. But we know Jesus walks through. So why does this story matter to us? Why is this important? Because it shows us who Jesus is, and it shows us who Jesus is going to save. So who did Jesus come to save? Well, he came to save the spiritually poor. Spiritually poor are those who recognize that they have nothing by which to commend themselves to God. They acknowledge their moral bankruptcy, and all their righteous deeds are nothing but filthy garments, as Isaiah says. The Messiah only brings salvation to those who acknowledge their spiritual destitute, their spiritual poverty. Who does Jesus come to save? He comes to save the spiritual captives. See, if you're not saved, the Bible tells us that you're in bondage to Satan and slaves to sin. Release from captivity then means forgiveness. The Messiah will set free prisoners by paying the penalty for violating God's law that locked them up to Satan and locks them up to sin. This is through Jesus' sacrificial death that he pays the debt of all those who were enslaved. All the sins that we commit, our very nature. Who does Jesus come to save? He comes to save the spiritually blind. This is the natural state of all people, spiritually blind. But Jesus opens up the eyes of the blind so that they can spiritually see. And suddenly when we spiritually see, because God has healed our blindness, we begin noticing things that don't quite add up. We begin seeing God in a new way and seeing the world in a new way. Because we were once blind and now we see, it's God who gives vision. Who does Jesus come to save? He came to save the spiritually oppressed. To those who are overwhelmed by life's circumstances. Especially the burden of sin and the inability to fulfill God's law. We try to earn salvation, and it's exhausting, and it becomes overwhelming. And so we try to do good, and we try to do good, and we try to work our way up to God. And inevitably what happens is we fail, and we get crushed and oppressed by all of the weight and the burden that God's law has, because we can't fulfill it. We try and try, but it never happens. And Jesus promises that the oppressed, all those who come to Christ, who are weary and heavy laden, he will give you rest. Jesus' home synagogue resented this. They didn't want to acknowledge who the true poor, who the true prisoners, who the true blind, who the true oppressed were. Because it meant that they were lower in their status than they thought. But the gospel isn't for the proud and self-sufficient. It's not for those who look down our noses at others. The gospel is for those who know they need good news. If you have life figured out and then you take the gospel, what happens is you use it as a means to an end, not as the end. So you'll go to church. You might be active at church. But you do it so that you can show that you're superior to others or that you can hide some incompetencies and inconsistencies that happen in your own home life. And you live in a world that's void of joy and filled with obligations that press down. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's the power of God because it shows us how much God loves us. That he created all of this, everything out of nothing, that we, sinful human beings, in a perfect relationship with God, would break that relationship and rebel against a God who created us and loves us and sustains us and sets the world broken and spinning into chaos. I think deep down we know we're sinful. I think deep down we know we're messed up. The only thing God owed us is his wrath. Justice, putting us in our right place. But instead, what God does is he sends his son, Jesus. He doesn't abandon us. He comes to rescue us. And those who are sitting at the pews in Nazareth hated it. They didn't think they needed spiritual help. In fact, that Jesus would even insinuate that idea made them want to kill him, and eventually they would. But not because God didn't want them to. So they kill Jesus, and Jesus lets them kill him. He takes our place. He takes the death that we deserve, and he imputes to us, he counts to us his righteousness. And the only way Jesus can do that, the only way that it happens, is because of who he is. He is God. And because he is God, he picks who he saves. So who are you? Are you willing to cling to the cross no matter how foolish it makes you look? Are we willing to completely and totally depend on Jesus every day, even if that means those closest to us bail? Are we willing to trust Christ in the things that he says, even when it doesn't make sense to you? Are you so secure in how good you are that the idea of Jesus coming to save the outcasts like Democrats or refugees is a burden to you and it's hard to swallow? Are there people in town that if they showed up in our pews would feel uncomfortable? Are there people who you think of that their lives are too messy or it's too inconvenient for you to go and share the gospel with them because of where they're at? What scares me about this story and what scares me about Scripture and the Gospel of Luke and Mark as we walk through is it's the religious hypocrites who are the least receptive to the gospel. And if we're going to be honest with each other, we're here Sunday morning on Time Change Sunday, the day before spring break. We're going to align a lot more with the religious hypocrites than we will with the oppressed on the outside. The gospel's only good news if we need good news. But to those who don't think they need good news, the gospel's not good news. It's oppressive. It's burdensome. It requires your whole being and something that you don't want to give. Be real with yourself. Be honest about where you are and who you are. And trust that in that honest moment when you look inside yourself and at your soul and you see our sinfulness and our depravity and our need for God, that we can read Scripture and go, that's the person that God came to save. That's the person who Jesus took his place. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that you brought us here and gave us a difficult text to work through, but God, one that is deeply sanctifying. Because God, it's only until we start acknowledging our sin and acknowledging who you are and the standard that you have set that we can't obtain that standard that we begin to understand grace and the gospel. And God, we know that you save by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I pray that would become more real to us. It's in your name. Amen.